Amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 36. The Bible says this: while he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him, with his disciples behind. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and a crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are reminded last week as we studied your word that you are a friend of sinners, that you love dirty sheep, not because you love the dirt that characterizes all of our lives, but Father, in your compassion, you see what dirty sheep can become, washed anew in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, to be made sons. Thank you, Father, that you had compassion, that you sent your son. Thank you, O Jesus, that you had compassion when you saw our neediness. And that as we see this morning the different accounts, as you in your gentleness and grace reach out to these people, all in different circumstances of life, all with different battles and struggles, and yet gently reaching out to them right where they're at. Help us, O God, to see your heart. And Father, help us to take lessons for how we should live in this world and treat others that we come in contact with. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be doing something a little bit different. We're going to skip over a passage. The next passage to actually tackle in Matthew will be verse 14 down to verse 17. But we are going to actually skip over that and come back to that at a later time. And we're going to go down to verse 36 this morning. So we're going to cover a number of verses. But that is because all of the accounts that we just read go together. And we want to see this morning that Jesus the shepherd responds to the desperate, insufficient, and even absent faith of the scattered sheep that he comes in contact with. Now let's be clear right up front. I want to be very, very clear. When we talk about faith, we're talking about faith in the context of these healings. When we're talking about faith unto salvation, the Bible is not ambiguous. There is no salvation with absent faith. Faith comes by believing in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, rose again the third day, that he paid in fullness the debt of sin that all of us owe. And the only way that we're reconciled to God is in faith, trusting in the work of Christ. The beautiful thing about these passages, however, is we see the heart of the shepherd, that he does not wait for perfection before he responds and acts. That he meets us right where we're at. That he meets us right in the middle of the battles of life. Have we ever gone to God with a desperate faith, tried everything else, and I guess I'll go to you, God? Have we ever had an insufficient faith? A faith that doesn't really believe and see God for who he is? Have there been times, let's be honest, when there hasn't really been any faith at all? And yet God in his grace and mercy still reaches down and ministers in our lives. The commentator William Barclay says this: no matter how inadequately and how imperfectly we come, his love and his arms are open to receive us. There's a double lesson here from these passages. It means that we do not wait to ask Christ's help until our motives, our faith, and our theology are perfect. We come to him as exactly as we are. It means that we have no right to criticize others whose motives we suspect, whose faith we question, and whose theology we believe to be mistaken. It is not how we come to Christ that matters. It is that we should come to Christ at all. For he is willing to accept us as we are and able to make us what we ought to be. What a great statement. That God meets us where we are at, in the midst of our imperfections, in the midst of our dirt, in the midst of the weakness of our faith. Now let's be clear. Sometimes in modern Christianity, there's such an emphasis of a God who meets us in our sin, and we don't take it further from there. We need to understand that God's love is not just simply to meet us where we're at, and then take us where we need to be. It's to meet us in our frailty and then to make us sons and then to work in us through his Holy Spirit to perfect us in his likeness. So God's love for sinners is not and cannot be divorced from his intention to redeem and to make us like him. But so many times, even in church, you want to come to Christ? Make sure you look the part. Make sure you act the part. Make sure that you are acceptable. And how many times do we struggle with God? I'm struggling right now, and is this enough? Can I just come to you as my Abba? Can I just come to you with my frailties as I am? If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus lays out the framework of the kingdom in the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not those blessed who have the seminary degrees. Blessed are those who have no questions or doubts in their minds. Blessed are those who don't have conflicting motives in their relationship with God, but rather blessed are those who recognize simply that they are a beggar in need of God's grace. So just come. Just come. Why do we listen to the lies of Satan? And we don't come to God because we fear, or we feel inadequate, or we don't obey because we feel like, who am I? Instead of coming to God and saying, I know, oh God, that I am a beggar in need of grace, but Lord, take this offering and use me. I want you this morning to see the heart of the shepherd. Because in Matthew chapter 9, we see him. He looks on the multitudes and he sees his enemies. He sees those who are struggling with frailty and sickness and demon possession, those who have conflicting motives for why they're following Christ. He looks on all these people, and what does he feel? Frustration for those finicky, flaky people. Right? What does he do? He looks out on the multitudes and he has compassion. This is actually one of the strongest idioms for compassion. It means to be moved within the bowels. It's a pretty vivid image, right? Your stomach and your bowels are moved with emotional and physiological compassion for what you're seeing. Many of you have ever been maybe to India or Africa, the first time you saw such extreme poverty, it wasn't just a mental compassion, it was a whole physiological, spiritual compassion that overwhelms the senses. In essence, Jesus sees the multitudes and his senses are overwhelmed with a compassion. Why? Because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, this is in great contrast to the spiritual leaders of Israel. They didn't care about the people. Matter of fact, one of the quickest signs of a hard heart, one of the quickest signs of a life not in step with God is the lack of compassion in a person's life. Because the closer we walk to God, the more compassion overflows, not only from what we do, but in who we actually are. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34 for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 34, keep a finger in Matthew 9, we're going to go right back there. Ezekiel 34 is one of the most beautiful segments of imagery that is describing the shepherd. And we looked at this last week and the week before, but I want us to turn back there because there's a segment that we did not look at. And that is Ezekiel's chiding by the movement of the Holy Spirit of those people in Israel who claim to be the shepherds of the people. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. God gives Ezekiel the word. Ezekiel speaks and says, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves," you're worried only about yourselves, "should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd and they became food for all the wild beasts." Verse 6, "My sheep were scattered." Nobody has taken care of the people of God like they should have. Those who claim to be leaders were more consumed about their own ego, their own popularity, how good the sermon was, how big the church is, how successful my business is, whatever my family looks like. They're obsessed with feeding themselves and not seeing the sheep that need healing, that are injured and need binding up. And so Ezekiel 34, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself am going to do it now. Behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and I will seek them out. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places they've been scattered." Now turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. "Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, every affliction." All of those sheep that were neglected, that were injured and not bound up, that were weak and not helped, this is a direct fulfillment in Christ as the good shepherd now coming down, having compassion on his sheep. And God himself, "I myself will pursue my sheep." See the tender heart of our shepherd, the tender heart of God. Another imagery is used in the book of Matthew, or towards the end of Matthew, chapter 23, when Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Because it's Mother's Day, I'm going to take a number of illustrative angles. And as we look at God, do you know that God is the originator of true biblical femininity? You say, "Oh my goodness, Pastor, that sounds a little heretical." When we see women, women are a direct result of a reflection of God's character. When we look at women, those whom God has created, you ladies, those aspects of tenderness and gentleness and love are first bound up with our Creator, Father. And so God oftentimes even uses, frankly, feminine imagery at times to describe the depths of his affection that have become so associated with motherhood and with grandmothers, with ladies who love children. The hen is the mother who gathers her chicks underneath her wings for protection. And we've all heard the slogan, the mother bear syndrome. You know what that means, right? I protect my cubs no matter what. Here we have God saying, I am like the mother hen. So wanting to love and to protect and to gather you in. In Isaiah, God says, can a woman forget a child nursing at her breast? How can I forget you? God as our Father is the perfect originator of true biblical femininity and masculinity, both showcasing different aspects of his character and traits and being. And as we understand God as a shepherd, he is strong and mighty. No one can withstand him. This is the masculine version of strength and stability. What father is what we should be in our home, but also of tender love. But God the shepherd is also gentle, like a hen gathering his chicks under his wings. When we look at our shepherd, and we see this passage this morning, I hope you get a glimpse of his heart, of how he goes about bringing back the scattered sheep, willing to suffer with them in their imperfections and in tenderness, draw them to himself. So we're going to look at four different scenarios, four different passages. The sick woman who had an inadequate faith, the father who had a desperate faith, the blind men with an incomplete faith, and the demoniac with a captive faith. And in each instance here, we see God the Father as a tender shepherd drawing them to himself. Look in verse 18. Let's look at the inadequate faith of a sick woman. We're going to start here, but in verse 18, the passage begins that this man, a ruler, comes up. And while Jesus is having this discussion with this ruler and decides to go with him to heal his daughter, a lady comes up behind him. So verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. Verse 20, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. This is a little bit of an uncomfortable scene, actually. And I'm not going to be graphic, but let's be blunt as the scripture is blunt. A woman who has suffered a discharge of blood, menstrual bleeding of some kind perhaps, but it is something of constant bleeding. We know from Mark chapter 5, verse 26, she suffered under many physicians, spent all that she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. So this woman is bleeding continuously, perhaps now anemic as a result of the continuous bleeding, which is common in disease like this when there is continual menstrual discharge of blood. But the reason this is significant on even a spiritual level is that the Old Testament law was very specific that women who were bleeding because of menstrual cycles or because of whatever it may be were ceremonially unclean. This woman was perpetually unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. Certain people wouldn't even touch her because she was unclean. So not only did she experience the censorship of society, but she had the degrading and shameful reality of this sickness that estranged her from her people. If you look back in history and to see what physicians would do to try and cure these sicknesses that they didn't know what were going on, some of the sicknesses are frankly, or some of the cures are quite horrific. And scripture says in Mark chapter 5 that she suffered not of the disease, but under many physicians. This woman is desperate. This woman doesn't know where to go, what to do. When we talk about an inadequate faith, from a societal viewpoint, this woman is inadequate to even come out in society. This woman is inadequate to even come to the rabbi Jesus. She is ceremonially unclean. She is not worthy. She is not adequate. Now let's stop and think here for a moment, ladies, young ladies, older ladies, wherever stage of life you're at. Psychologists say that one of the biggest things that ladies struggle with is continual feelings of inadequacy. Not beautiful enough. Not pretty enough. Young girls obsess over their figure and over their looks because the culture constantly says not adequate. What you bring is not adequate. Who you are is not adequate. This is the image, the photoshopped image of what a woman should be. Men, you need to understand something. This is why when your eyes stray and you dabble in things that you shouldn't, why it is like a spear to the heart of your wife. Because the natural feelings that so many women struggle with of inadequacy already, you've already further degraded her by telling her that you're not even worth my eyes. I'm going to look elsewhere because you are not adequate. This woman, not adequate by societal standards. Who is this woman? But she said, I know I'm not. Who am I to even talk to this rabbi? So I'm not even going to try and talk to him. I'm not even going to engage in conversation. I'm just hoping that if I can touch his garment, I will be made well. So she pushes her way through the crowd and comes up behind Jesus, lays a hold upon the garment. And scripture says that Jesus felt virtue, power go out of him, and he turns around and looks at her, seeing her. He said, take heart. What? Daughter, you're adequate to me. You're valuable to me. The world, he said, you're not clean. You're not ceremonially clean. To me, you are my daughter. You're worthwhile to me. And your faith has made you whole. Now, the woman's faith, not only was she societally inadequate, perhaps her faith was somewhat superstitious. It was very common in ancient society to believe that there were holy objects, that if you touched them, that you would get some imbuement from their power. In the Middle Ages, during the times of Martin Luther, people would travel to touch relics and get out of time in purgatory, which was like a waypoint between heaven and hell. And maybe her faith was somewhat superstitious. So maybe she was not only inadequate from a social standpoint, perhaps her faith genuinely was misinformed and somewhat inadequate from a theological standpoint. But notice her attitude. It was just, I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I know that Jesus has the answer, and if I can just touch his clothes, I can be healed. It's a simple faith. It's a blessed of the poor in spirit, those who recognize their absolute destitution and need. Notice the exchange. Your faith has made you well. Jesus responded to the inadequate, desperate faith of this woman. And instantly the woman was made well. Motives and actions were probably not quite focused on the right things. They were focused on the garment. They were focused on her own well-being. But Jesus responded to her faith, her trust that Jesus could meet these needs. Jesus responds in faith, even to someone who is perceived as inadequate. Amy Carmichael was a woman that was considered inadequate She was a missionary for almost 60 years in India. Many churches and people would not support this single woman. It's not the type of people we support. We want a married couple. We want a man. We want whatever it may be. And she was seen as inadequate, but she decided, I'm going to go anyway. Her life had a profound impact in India. One story that I find beautiful. One day, Prina, a little Indian girl, was collecting water for the temple near where Amy Carmichael was speaking, because Amy Carmichael would get up and she'd walk around the villages and she would just start teaching people about Christ in the marketplace, on the roadside, wherever she could speak, she would just proclaim Christ. Prina stopped to listen as Amy told the ladies about her God who loved everybody the same. He did not put people in different classes as the Indian caste system did. Prina was very interested in what Amy was saying, but knew she must not be seen listening to this foreigner. She tucked Amy's words into her memory and hurried back to the temple. Indian girls were often unwanted and were given to the temple to serve as prostitutes, and Prina was one of them. She was not an orphan without parents. Matter of fact, her mother had actually given her to the temple as a child prostitute to appease the gods. One night, in a harrowing escape, Prina escaped the temple and those who were guarding over her. She ran down the village to the road to Amy Carmichael's door. Amy knew that she could not send her back. The little girl would be beaten, even killed if she were returned. Amy could have been charged with kidnapping. As a matter of fact, she got the reputation as a kidnapper of children because she would take in these children that nobody wanted. But it was a chance she was willing to take. And over the next 50 years she spent in India, Amy Carmichael took in hundreds of unwanted children, giving value to these little girls. She became known as Amma, or mother, to them. Later, she wrote a confession of love for these little girls, teaching them of their value in Christ, but also their focus of what it should be on Christ. And this is what it said. It was for all these little girls to learn. My vow, whatsoever thou sayest unto me, by thy grace, I will do it. My constraint, those things that guide my life, thy love, O Christ, my Lord. My confidence, thou art able to keep that which I have committed unto thee. My joy, to do thy will, O God. My discipline, that which I would not choose, but which thy love appoints. My prayer, conform my will to thine. My motto, love to live and live to love. My portion, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And this woman, who was deemed inadequate in Christian circles, went to India to proclaim a God who was willing to meet people in their inadequacy and show them grace. And her legacy today lives on in the lives of so many little Indian girls. We now come to the desperate faith of a father. Verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. This ruler named Jairus comes and runs to Christ. Now, who is Jairus? He's a ruler of the local synagogue. He's part of the faction of the enemy against Christ. Even if he himself was not part of the actions against Christ, he certainly would have felt the peer pressure of those who were pressuring him to also be against Christ. But notice the desperation and the humility, because he runs to Jesus. Why? Because his daughter is dying, and actually dies while he's going to see Jesus. So he's compelled to run to Jesus. When he gets to Jesus, he does not put on the robe of ruler and say, I demand you come. As he actually says, he ran and knelt before him. It's a very specific Greek word that is associated with worship. It's not just knelt, it's to abase oneself down, to proskuneo, to put before and to bow your heart. It's an act of humility when you feel like you're in the presence of someone who is immensely holy, or divinity itself. So before the crowds, before everybody, he doesn't care his reputation. His daughter's life is on the line. He is desperate. Now, this is important. had his daughter not been dying, would he have come to Jesus? You see, desperation drove him. And sometimes God in his tender sovereignty uses crises in our life to drive us to the feet of God, where we can meet the shepherd face to face. It wasn't a pure motive faith. It was a faith driven of desperation. And God in Christ easily could have been a spiritual elitist or a spiritual snob, let's say, and say, I know your motives. They weren't true. You're coming here only because you need something. Yet one more needy person. But that's not the heart of the shepherd. The heart of the shepherd looks upon this man with great compassion. I'll go with you. I will go with you. He goes with him to the household. In verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. The ruler's house, the paid mourners, people to play dirges on the flute. So when he comes, there's this great commotion of sorrow going on. People wailing and crying and shrieking and sad music going on. It's the presence of death. Jesus says, the girl's not dead but sleeping. She is in actuality dead. It's a metaphor for what he was about to do to wake her up from her death. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Matthew says this in such a matter-of-fact fashion. We might get over the fact that there is a dead girl. Jesus puts his hand on her, and she comes back to life. And we miss out on the absolute miraculous nature of Christ rolling back death. Here's another thing. Corpses are ceremonially unclean. For Jesus to touch this corpse would make him unclean. And yet the touch of the Master, the touch of God to a life brings life to death, taking away the uncleanness even upon himself to make them pure. Because now that she is alive, she's no longer unclean. She is now made clean. The touch in the presence of Christ brings life, it brings cleanliness, it brings newness of life. It brings life to death. Ephesians says that we were dead in our sin, and yet Christ came and made us alive through his Son. By what? By faith. You see this running theme here? The faith of the woman, the faith of the Father, and we're going to look at the faith of the blind men. It's a desperate faith. But God is not capricious. Just come. Come. Maybe our motives aren't always right coming to God, but come. See the face of the shepherd. Maybe we should have come sooner. Maybe if we hadn't had this crisis, maybe we wouldn't have come at all. But the point now is just come. That maybe at times in our prayer life, over a wayward child, perhaps moms or grandmas, anguishing over that, and in our heart is we want their good, we want their joy, we want a happy life. But maybe the best love that you can show them right now is pray for God to do whatever it takes to break their heart. God, I love my daughter, I love my son, but bring crises in their life so that in desperation they will run to Jesus. Sometimes crises is what is needed to drive us to Christ. When we look across the Middle East right now and the Arab Spring and all of the turmoil in Syria and everything else going on and all the atrocities, yes, it is horrible. But even over this last year, how many times have we heard of missionaries standing here in our church saying that had the Syrian war not happened and they'd be brought to the threshold of Germany, of Romania, into Jordan and elsewhere, now they are seeking like never before. The great crises of war has brought an avenue of opportunity to share the gospel. desperate faith, or God is okay with that. He just wants you to come. He wants you to come. He wants you to hear his voice. He wants you to feel his loving hand, even through the crises of life. I love the story of Ann Bradstreet. Ann Bradstreet was oftentimes called America's first poet. 1612 to 1672, she was actually the daughter of a noblewoman. She comes from noble descent. She married a man who became one of the last governor of Massachusetts Bay Colony. She came on the Arabella, which was a ship, along with John Winthrop, who was one of the first founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. She had a great ability to be able to put words into poetry. Even though she studied even in liberal schools today, she wrote this to her daughter some years later and said, "I have not studied in this," meaning poetry, "that you read in order to show my skill, but I write poetry to declare truth, not to set forth myself, but rather to set forth the glory of God in my frailty." In the midst of a crisis moment when her house was burning down, she actually wrote a poem about the burning of her house. It was called Verses Upon the Burning of Our House. And this is what she wrote. When we look at this passage, look at just the references of her as she is wrestling in desperation over what has happened. She said, "I wakened, was with thundering noise and piteous shrieks of dreadful voice. That fearful sound of fire and fire, let no man know is my desire. I starting up the light did spy, and to my heart, to my God, my heart did cry, to straighten me in my distress and not to leave me succorless." Succorless is an old word for helpless. "I blessed his name that gave and took, that laid my goods now in the dust. Yea, so it was, and so 'twas just. It was his own, it was not mine. Far be it that I should repine. He might of all justly bereft, but yet sufficiently for us left. Then straight again my heart to chide, and did thy wealth on earth abide? Didst my fix my hope on moldering dust, the arm of flesh? Did I make my trust? Raise up thy thoughts above the sky, the dunghill mist away may fly. Thou hast a house on high erect, framed by that almighty architect. With glory richly furnished, stands permanent though this be fled. It's purchased and paid for too by him who hath enough to do. A price so vast as is unknown, yet by his gift is made thine own. There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf, money. Farewell my store. The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above." What a great poem. You hated poetry in high school, right? What a great wrestling as she's wrestling with the burning of her house and yet reconciling her feelings with running to God and putting her trust in him, like the woman did, like this man did. And God accepts the desperate, even the insufficient faith of frail people. We see the incomplete faith of the blind men. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Again, according to your faith. Faith being the gateway to restoration and healing. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." These men who are blind men, they have nothing, no hope in life. What are they going to do? It's an agrarian subsistence society. They're beggars. They come running. "Jesus, Son of David." They don't really know fully who he is. Their theology is partial. They know he's of the lineage of David, but they have not yet come to an understanding like Peter did when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Son of the living God." They had not come to a full theological understanding that this was Jesus, the Son of God. They knew of his lineage. They knew that there was something unique about him. And they came running and said, "Will you help us?" And Jesus pressed them further. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that I can do this? When you come to Christ, we don't always understand fully who God is. We don't understand all aspects of theology, of orthodoxy, of orthopraxy. We don't understand all the mysteries of the faith. And coming to Christ, there's still so many things that we don't understand. Do you have to be a creationist in order to accept Christ? I've seen evolutionists become Christians who, after the fact, after they got saved, then took on faith that Jesus created the world in 7 or 6 days. What does it mean coming to Christ? Do you believe in me, what I have done? Are you going to submit your life as a beggar, poor in spirit, knowing that you need me? Is there a full submission to me? These men come with a simple, incomplete theology, an incomplete faith. Yet he touched their eyes, saying this, according to your faith, not according to your seminary degree, not according to your church membership, not according to your mom and dad, but according to your specific faith in me as the Son of the living God, who is going to take your sins and pay for them on the cross in a finite moment of time, that you might be reconciled to God. Your belief in me is what makes you whole. He sternly says, don't tell anybody. And they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Poor Jesus. I mean, his patience. With sheep who don't listen before, who come with their difficulties during, and still have struggles listening after the fact. Can any of us relate? I see one hand, one honest hand, thank you. One honest hand. Come on, hand up. Can we relate? Yes. Yet Jesus is so patient. The shepherd is so patient. He even displays incredible mercy with the captive faith of the demoniac. Now here's someone who can't even respond. Now let's be clear. Faith is the gateway to salvation. And even though we don't know the reaction of this demoniac to Christ, we do know that Christ removed the impediment in order that he might have the opportunity to believe. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Here's a man who's brought to Jesus because he can't come. He can't come of his own accord. Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago that some of us need to be stretcher bearers, bearing the paralytic to Christ because he couldn't come on his own. Here is another one who is so captive to the darkness and demon oppression, he cannot come of his own volition to Christ. So whoever these unnamed people are, who was it that brought this man? Who risked the dirt and the darkness of what this man was struggling with to bring him to Christ? Who are these people? We don't know. But we know that he was so captive by darkness, so captive by sin, that he literally had to be brought to the feet of Christ. And here we have an absolute demonstration of mercy. This man can't even respond to Christ. There is no ability within him to be able to respond. He's captive. And yet God in his grace dispels the darkness, so that this man can then be able to respond in faith. Now, we're not told if he does or not, but we see a complete act of mercy. An act of mercy on someone who can't give back, who maybe never will give back, and yet God in his mercy still acted. That's the heart of the shepherd. When we think about Jesus the shepherd, who's willing to respond to the inadequacies of our life, we see a shepherd who is seeking out his flock, who is rescuing us from the crags of darkness and demonstrating mercy in our multiple frailties. Patient with us even after he says, don't do this, and we walk right out and do exactly the opposite.
The heart of our shepherd is one of patience. He responds to the desperate, insufficient, and even absent faith. But will we come? See, this is a question. We're so busy. Amy Carmichael said in India, 100 years ago, she said, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." How many of us have a barren life because we're so busy that we don't take the time to run to Jesus and say, "I need help," to touch the hem of his garment? You're saying, "I feel inadequate." God loves you. You're saying, "I'm in the midst of a crisis." Well, run to God. The darkness is so deep. Come to Jesus, because only in him is there help. Only in him is there hope. But we got to come. These people came. A simple faith in a powerful God brought great healing. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed. There's not a distinct action point per se, now go out and do this. But rather, I hope that as you've heard the heart of our shepherd, that it will lead you to, okay, what do I do now? How should I live as a mom? How should I live as a dad? Are we coming and bringing our heart to God, the good shepherd, in his tender gentleness? Oh God, help us to trust you, and thank you for your patience with us. When we don't fully grasp who you are, when we don't always have the right motives, when we sometimes, frankly, God, we're coming to you just simply for self-serving reasons, and yet you're so patient with us. But Lord, we know that you want us to trust you. So Father, whatever we're facing this morning, Lord, help us to come to you. Say, God, help my unbelief. Father, if there is someone here who has never come to you and put their saving trust in you, I pray that they would come talk to me after the service and say, "Pastor, how can I know that I've been made spiritually whole and have the guarantee of heaven?" Oh, they may still be wrestling with different aspects of theology of who God is and aspects of the Bible even. But Lord, help them to bow the knee and to make you the Lord of their life. Thank you for your patience with us. Be with us this day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a happy Mother's Day and a wonderful afternoon.